In verse 12 it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he had also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Peter and Bartholomew, or Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also was the traitor." This is the first ordination ceremony, if you will, in the New Testament. It's the first time Jesus takes a group of men and ordains them and sends them forth to do his work. Now, since this time, there's been many ordination ceremonies throughout history. Usually, there's more pomp and splendor involved in the ordination ceremonies of man. They make a big whoop-to-do and so forth. But this is so very simple, where Jesus takes of his disciples, those who are following him and learning of him and being instructed, he sets aside 12 of them to be servants with him. The first ordination ceremony in the New Testament. By the way, it is always God who ordains men, never men who ordain men. And that has been one of the fallacies throughout history, is that men seek to be ordained or sent out by men and not by God. Did you realize that man or a group of men can never ordain anyone? Never. Man can only but ratify what God has already done. We can't ordain. We can't say, "I ordain you to go out." No, we can say, "I recognize that God has ordained your life and God has given you gifts and God is already using you. And it's God who has ordained you, and we'll ratify that ordination and recognize that ordination of God, but we can't ordain you." Jesus said this, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth much fruit." Now, Jesus took these 12 individuals and placed upon them the evangelism of the entire world. Soon he was to leave them. Now that's a big job, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. That's a big job of evangelism, and yet God always chooses men to do his work. You know, God could use a lot of different ways besides men to do his work. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says that there will be an angel that will fly through the midst of heaven proclaiming the gospel to every living creature. God could choose angels to come down to every civilization and every country and get on the radio or on television and say, "Listen, I'm an angel," and do a bunch of miraculous works, a lot of glory and splendor, convince people that Jesus is real, and cause them to repent. But God chooses men. That means people like you. Men and women. But you know what's amazing is the kind of men and women that God chooses. And now this is where I get tickled. Because it seems as though God goes out of his way to choose the most unlikely to succeed. Remember in high school, your annual, it said the most likely to succeed? Well, they never had a section for rejects. Most unlikely to succeed. And yet it seems as though Jesus and God deliberately went out of his way to choose people like this, to prove that he could take raw material and use it and make something beautiful out of it. I think of Abraham. To the Jews, he's called the father of faith, the father of those who believe. And he's always set up as an example of faith. If you in the Old Testament were to find someone who exemplified faith, you'd pick Abraham. And yet so often, Abraham was a scaredy cat, chicken, had no faith, failed in his faith. Yet God chose him to be the father of faith, the example. Moses. God chose Moses to speak unto Pharaoh and to all of the Egyptians, as well as be a leader of over 2 million Israelites for 40 years. He had to be God's spokesman. Now what's interesting about Moses is that Moses had a speech impediment. It says in Exodus that he was slow of speech and that he stuttered in his speech. Not a man of eloquence, Not a man of renown, splendor, and outrageous gifts necessarily, but a man with a speech impediment. God chose to be a spokesman to Pharaoh and to the children of Israel. It seems as though God goes out of his way to choose these type of people. But God has a purpose in it. What is God's purpose in choosing people like the 12 that we read about, or Moses or Abraham? Is that God sees the possibilities. Take an artist. Give an artist a piece of wood. Say he's a sculptor. Just a block of wood. Now to us, a block of wood is just a piece of tree. Just another piece of wood, another piece of tree. But to an artist, that block of wood is much more. He sees the possibilities of that block of wood. Even from the beginning, he sees the completed work. He says, I can carve this and make this into a beautiful piece of furniture. And he sees the completed work in his mind even before he begins. Now to us, it's a block of wood, it's nothing. But to an artist, it's a completed, finished work. And he begins to mold it and make something out of it. Because the artist can see the possibilities. Take, for instance, a scalpel. Now, to you or I, a scalpel is basically just a fancy knife. There's no difference between a scalpel and another sharp knife, but in the hand of a surgeon, it becomes a wonderful instrument because the surgeon takes it and can heal with it, can cut with it, can transform with that scalpel. Here in these verses, and beginning with verse 12, it says that Jesus first went up to the mountain to pray. Then after he prayed, he came down. The people that had been following him and learning with him, he took them aside and he selected 12 of them to serve. This morning, I hope that this will be practical teaching on serving God. When it comes to serving God, I don't want to tell all of you that you must get 8 years of education. You must have your hair groomed a certain way. You must speak with some kind of eloquence. I want this to be practical teaching so that you can realize that God wants to use you. Do you realize that God is just looking for people to use? And while God is looking for people to use, He's not necessarily looking for well-trained people. He's looking for trainable people. He doesn't necessarily look for well-taught people, just teachable people. Doesn't look always for people with just a lot of knowledge. But he always looks for people that are just available. Not people that have great ability, but people that have great availability. Who are just saying, God, here am I, use me. I'm available. I'm simple, I don't have much, but what I have I'll give to you. And you can use me. Instill me with your gifts and your talents. Teachable, moldable, trainable, and available. Those are the type of people that God uses. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that in verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Before Jesus conducted his business of serving his Father, and before Jesus went to choose men to serve God, he spent much time in prayer. He continued, it says, all night in prayer unto God. All night. I've always been fascinated at the prayer life of Jesus Christ, because although he was the Son of God, he was so dependent upon his Father, wasn't he? The fact that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, why would he need to spend all night in prayer to God before any of them were chosen to serve? Before he got up the next day and went his way, he spent much time with God in prayer. Now, I believe that this was intended to be a perpetual lesson to the Church of Jesus Christ. Number one, for those who seek to be used by God. And I hope all of you want to be used by God. I hope there's not a male or female in this congregation who says, I could care less about serving God. I just want to hang out, do my own thing. If you do, I feel very, very sorry for you. If you do want to be used by God, then take this as one of your lessons. Jesus spent all night in prayer unto God. Those who don't care to spend much time before God can never have much revealed to them by God. If you don't spend much time with him, how is he going to speak to you? How often I've heard people say, oh, I just want to hear from God. My desire is to hear from the Lord. I want him to speak. I want to hear his will. I want to do exactly what God wants me to do, whatever God's will. Is that right? Do you really? Do you really want to know the Lord's will? How much time do you take and spend with him? How often does he speak to you? How often do you give him opportunity to speak to you? In the midst of your busy day and your busy schedule and the radio and the TV and the office and the wife and the kids and the husbands and the sports and the hobbies and the spas, how often do we give God opportunity to speak? How can we be used of God unless we spend time with him? For him to speak. If we don't spend much time, how can he reveal much to us? The second lesson is for those leaders in the church and the world today who are instruments of God in raising up other people to serve the Lord. Jesus Christ went to a mountain and he spent all night in prayer unto God. Now that tells me something. It tells me that before any group of men or any church leader raises up anybody to serve with him, he better soak it in prayer. Well, today, I suppose we don't need prayer all that much, do we? I mean, after all, we've got God so organized. We've got our pulpit committees, our boards, who are so apt to make, with the wisdom of the world, the decisions on who should serve God and who shouldn't serve God. And we can get a group of men and say, this guy dresses nicely, he speaks very eloquently. He doesn't get too much on this. He doesn't get too heavy so that the people will leave. He continues to bring the tithes up. He's our man. But I read in Acts chapter 13 that the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas. And after they prayed and fasted, then they laid hands on them. And God called them out. Oh, how we've replaced prayer with the methods of men. Seeking to do the work of God in the flesh and with the wisdom of man. There was a church, and this is a true story, who was looking for a pastor. And the pulpit committee got together and they brought in several men, only the finest, the doctors, the one who'd been groomed and schooled in the ministry for years. And they had a list of qualifications that he had to fulfill. His past had to be perfect, impeccable, an eloquent speaker. They had a very old minister. They wanted a younger minister, a little more vivacious. And so they were taking applications, and for months they couldn't find a pastor. Months and months and months went by. Finally, someone decided to send in an application, and this is the application. To the official board, to the deacon and elders, I would like to place my name in person for your consideration in your pastoral election. The following is my resume. I've been in the ministry for a number of years now. I've preached in my hometown and in foreign countries as a missionary. I've had the privilege of establishing and pastoring some fairly well-known churches. During my travels, I've met with many well-known people such as heads of state, kings, religious leaders. I consider myself to be called by God to be a pastor, a missionary, a teacher, and an evangelist. But I must also mention that what is in my past life before I was converted may be of a hindrance to you and would also like to explain that to you as well. I became very well educated. I was a strong leader in politics, and as a government official, it was my duty to arrest and put people in jail. Some who resisted were punished harshly, but I was only following orders. After I was saved, I tried to change all of the old ways, but I was arrested and jailed for my faith in Jesus Christ. I knew that I was called to preach. I felt that principles needed to be taught. But I was arrested and beaten, and the laws of our state were very weak, so I could not get them to release me. But I did talk directly to the governor of the state, and he listened to me and was ready to pardon me, but the parole board changed its mind. God has healed my heart and gave me love for the prison officials. Perhaps with my knowledge of prisons, we could start a prison ministry. The salary that you choose for me, whatever that is, will be sufficient. I will do my best to take care of and to keep it up. I know that your desire is for a younger minister with seminary training, and one who doesn't have such a clouded past. And I realize that this could probably upset a lot of your congregation, for they have worked so hard to maintain a good, high standard in the pulpit. But I will do my best if I am elected. Signed, the Apostle Paul. How often they might look at that and say, oh man, he's an older guy, he's been around and he's been in prison and controversial, no seminary training, so to speak, for the Christian faith. And he could be very well rejected. How I love that Jesus spent all night in prayer to God before he chose those who would serve. He just didn't say, oh, you look like a nice guy, you're well-groomed, well-trained, well-dressed, we'll have you. He spent night in prayer to God. Second of all, notice the chosen who are with Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into these verses of these disciples, turn back with me to chapter 3. Now, let's say that we were going to organize a series of crusades for a well-known evangelist or pastor. And we were going to go into an area with this series of crusades, and we wanted to send someone in advance to prepare the way for us. Prepare the way for the evangelist. Someone who could make contacts with the local people in the area. Now, who would we choose for that person to properly represent that minister? Well, probably someone that is handsome, smartly dressed, someone who has an eloquent speech, a smooth talker, someone certainly who would represent the person coming, not embarrass the person coming. But then I look at who Jesus chose. A raving, long-haired fanatic. With no tact, hardly was he appropriately dressed to be a minister. I mean, camel's hair and eating locusts, bugs, and honey. Doing the most undignified things, such as dunking people in muddy water after they responded to him. And I read in chapter 3, verse 3, and he came, that is John the Baptist, into the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, O generation of vipers, which is King James for, oh, you bunch of snakes. Now, come on, John. What kind of a presentation is this? Are you really representing the coming one? The one who's going to come on the scenes to be the Messiah? Oh, you generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Frankly, if I were the Messiah, I would be afraid with this guy around. I'd be scared that I'd have to be explaining all of the time that I'm around the actions of my forerunner. Why he was so bizarre, eating organic food in the middle of the desert. I'd have a rough time using this person to represent me, because with this kind of a speech, you can turn a lot of people off. But Jesus didn't consult me. He went ahead and he chose John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in the desert preaching the remission of sins. In verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And don't begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. But I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You know, Jesus' whole life was marked by the use of unlikely individuals. His whole life from beginning to end was marked by using unlikely, sort of brash and tactless individuals. Are you encouraged yet? If not, let's read on. Let's see the motley crew that were his disciples. In chapter 6 and verse 13, when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter. Let's stop right there and look at Peter. I find it interesting that he is first mentioned. Peter is the word that means rock. Actually means a small, tiny stone. Now Peter thought himself as a mighty stone, a mighty rock, rocky. Jesus says, you're Peter, a tiny, small stone. Now, if Peter were on my staff, or if I were an evangelist and Peter were, I would have fired him within a week or two. Had no tact. Very quick to speak. He sort of had foot and mouth disease. He was basically a failure. A fisherman from Galilee, not taught, not educated formally. And in Jesus' greatest time of need, this Peter failed to pray with Jesus and failed to encourage him. When Jesus needed him the most, Peter failed in his devotional life. Peter failed in his witness because he's denied Jesus, even cursed Jesus. And he ultimately failed as a friend to Jesus Christ. Failing in his witness and failing as a friend. And yet, Jesus, after his resurrection, still chooses to use Peter to carry on the work of world evangelism. Why? How can this be? That he would use Peter, and the first to top the list, Simon, whom he named Peter. It's because we see things differently than the way God sees things. God sees things entirely on a different level. You see, we look for all the wrong things in people. We look for all the wrong things in ourselves. God sees the possibilities. Yes, Peter was a rough block of wood. But Jesus was the artist who said, oh, I can use this guy. A little sandpaper here, a little chisel here. And this Peter will be perfectly usable for the kingdom. Now look at your life this morning. You say, God, I don't have much to offer you. How can you call me to minister? I'm not eloquent. I failed you in my devotional life. I failed you in being a proper witness before the world. I've even failed you as a friend. Let me guarantee you this morning that if God can use Peter, there's great, great hope for you and for me. Peter, the man who failed. Peter, the man who was impetuous. Peter, the man who cursed and denied Jesus even as a friend. Peter was used mightily in the early church. Next, we get to Andrew, his brother. Not much is spoken about Andrew, other than he was the brother of Peter. Need we say more? We know that he was a fisherman. A lot of the people that Jesus chose were fishermen. Today, if we again were going to sponsor a series of crusades and we wanted people to go out and prepare the way and be servants on our team, we would probably be advised to first go to the seminaries and pick at least three professors who have a firm grasp on theology. Then we'd probably be advised to go to Hollywood and take a few men with charisma to get the attention of the crowd. Then we'd probably want to get a few millionaires on the team. They're always good to have around. And we should go to the beach and get some muscle men bodyguards because the religious leaders were so opposed to Jesus, we got to have guards around him. But Jesus didn't do it our way. He chose Galilean fishermen. He went and revealed himself to an obscure, oppressed nation of Israel. And Jesus went to a tiny little lake that's only 8 miles wide by 17 miles long and chose fishermen. Probably within 25 feet of them, you could smell the odor of fish. And these were the men that Jesus is going to change the world with? He places the burden of world evangelism upon men like this? And he says, change the world? But what's interesting is they did. Not the most able, but the most available. Not the most well-taught, but certainly teachable. Not the most well-trained, but certainly they were raw material and they were trainable. And Jesus picked them. He chose them. Next it says in verse 14, James and John. James and John were also brothers. They were also fishermen. They lived at the Sea of Galilee. Their father's name was Zebedee. And they had a fishing business that was very prosperous because the Bible says that they could have hired servants with them. And they had more than one boat. And they could have the hired servants go out and do the fishing, and they were just overseeing the business. Because the Sea of Galilee was a small area, and fishing was the main labor around the Sea of Galilee, I'm sure that Peter and Andrew were one fishing company, and the James and John were another fishing company, and they were probably in competition one with the other, because they were on the same sides of the shore of Galilee. And it was a very competitive business in those days to be a fisherman. Now, it's not wise to choose people who are competitors to put them on the same team. You want people that are just alike, that can bring unity to the group, bring unity to the team. But he went and he chose people who were competitors in business, and he brought them together. James and John, the son of Zebedee. Again, untaught men. They had a lot of zeal, but they had no tact. You remember there was a story in the New Testament. And Jesus was going through Samaria, and James and John were with him. And James and John saw that the Samaritans didn't respond right away to Jesus' altar call. And so they come up with a good idea. Hey, Jesus, let's have roast Samaritan. Let's call fire down from heaven and consume them all. Such a zeal, no tact. So Jesus rebuked them. He said, look, just pipe it down. If they're not against us, then let them alone. You don't know what manner of spirit you're speaking of. Later on, James and John got the idea that since we're following Jesus Christ and we're his disciples, certainly, John, you should be sitting at the right hand, and I should be sitting at the left hand. And so we'll talk to Mom, and maybe Mom can talk to Jesus for us. So the mother of these two came up to Jesus and said, hey, do me one little favor. Jesus, let my two sons sit at your right hand and your left hand in your coming kingdom. And Jesus had to say, that's not mine to give, but the Father's. Argumentative, breeding strife, overzealous with no tact, completely untaught fishermen, Jesus chose. Why? Because God sees the possibilities in human beings. Then it says, Philip and Bartholomew. Now, Philip is an interesting character. Philip was a Galilean also. And by the way, to be a Galilean meant that if you went anywhere else besides this little circle in northern Israel, you were considered a hick. Because Galileans had accents that were very unpleasant to especially the people down south around Jerusalem. Remember when Peter was in the garden of the high priest, when Jesus was before Caiaphas? And the girl said, hey, I know that you're Peter. You were with Jesus. No, I wasn't with Jesus. Yes, we saw that you were with Jesus. No, not me. You got me mistaken. And she says, I know that you're a Galilean because your speech is giving you away. He had an accent that gave him away. Galileans were considered hicks, completely uneloquent, couldn't handle the language of either Hebrew or of Syriac. They were just sort of hicks. And I'm interested to know that Jesus chose them, went out of his way to pick these Galilean hicks. Philip came from Cana of Galilee. Philip was a little slow to learn spiritual lessons. He wasn't bright. He was very slow. Jesus performed a wonderful miracle of loaves and fishes. Remember the story where all of them were fed and filled and even glutted? He took the loaves and the fish and multiplied them. Well, it happened again that they were on a hillside, and thousands of people were following Jesus. And Jesus, it says, to test Philip in John chapter 6, turns to Philip and says, Philip, where in the world are we going to buy enough bread to feed all of these hungry people? Figuring that Philip would say, oh, Lord, you did it a while ago. You can do it again. And Philip starts going, oh, gosh, I don't know. That's tough. And he starts calculating the cost, and he says, Lord, not even 200 denarii, which is 3/4 or a year's wage would even be sufficient to buy enough bread to give them a bite to eat. So he starts calculating, and he finally says, oh, it's impossible. I don't know if we can buy bread. There's no stores around. And he missed a spiritual blessing because he was slow to comprehend spiritual truth. Now, it was Philip, by the way, who led Nathanael. Remember Nathanael? Led him to Jesus Christ. But it seemed that later on he became very scared to be a witness for Jesus Christ. You remember that the Greeks came to speak to Jesus, and they came to Philip. And they said, sir, we want to see Jesus. We want to meet Jesus. Would you introduce him to us? And it seemed that Philip got cold feet, and instead of going to Jesus and saying, sure, I'd love you to meet my Savior, he went to Andrew and asked, Andrew, what do we do? And it was Andrew who led them to Christ. One who was slow to comprehend spiritual truth, wasn't all that bright, and one who was sort of scared in his witness for the world, was one that Jesus chose to be an apostle, which means one sent out as a representative of the kingdom of God. I'm encouraged by this. Then we read on. Bartholomew, which is also named Nathanael, and yet Jesus chose him. And then we read on, and I want to draw your attention to verse 15. We're not going to go through all the names in depth, but notice in verse 15, the first name, Matthew. Matthew loved bucks. He was very rich, probably, and the fastest way to make bucks in those days was to become one of Caesar's tax collectors. And he was Jewish, but he was also a tax collector. He was in charge of sitting at a desk, and people would come to him and would pay him the taxes, and there were many taxes in those days. They were overtaxed by the Roman government. So he was hired by the Roman government to take taxes from the people of Israel. Matthew must have had a very hard heart, because most of the population of Jesus' day were very poor people, and the tax collectors were ripping them off. And I'm sure that Matthew had no sense of guilt, as he could take money from widows and the poor, even though they were starving to death. Now, the Roman government required that the tax collector had to pay a certain amount of money to the Roman government, but he could tax the people above and beyond that allotted tax and keep it for himself. So most tax collectors were rich because they were ripping the people off in Israel. Of all of the people of Israel, they were the most hated breed of people, even hated beyond the Romans. And Jesus chose Matthew to be with him. Look at Luke 5. Go back a page concerning Matthew. In verse 29, and Levi, that is Matthew, made him a great feast in his own house. Why could he make a great feast? Because he could afford it. He was ripping people off blind. And notice that in his house, Matthew had assembled all of the outcasts of society. There was a great company of tax collectors and others who sat down with him, but the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink, notice, with tax collectors and sinners? Notice how they're classified together. Robbers, murderers, and tax collectors were all in the same category as far as the Jews were concerned. Why do disciples eat with sinners and tax collectors? That's an abomination. And Jesus answering said to them, they that are well do not need a physician, but only those that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners unto repentance. No religious leader of Jesus' day would have been caught dead in that room where Jesus was sitting with the tax collectors and sinners. They'd never be around people like that, let alone choose one of them to represent him. But Jesus would, and Jesus chose Matthew. Rich, corrupt, and untouchable was Matthew. But Jesus saw the possibilities. And Jesus chose Matthew, a corrupt, rich, untouchable. He says, Matthew, I want you to come aboard. I want you to follow me. I'm choosing you to represent me and carry on the mission of world evangelism. The Pharisees just must have blown their minds when they saw Matthew being a not only a disciple, but an apostle, one sent out to minister for Jesus Christ. Now next look in chapter 6. In the end part of verse 15, and Simon called Zelotes. What that means is that he was a member of a group called the Zealots. The Zealots were like a fanatical nationalistic group. Hated the Romans, hated traitors. They were sort of like Jewish rednecks of Jesus' day. And every zealot was sworn to kill and to murder every Roman that he could and every traitor against Israel that he could. Fanatical, to the point of killing people. And the most hated among the Jews, the most hated among the traitors, were tax collectors. Now these guys are on the same team. A zealot who hates tax collectors and a tax collector who rips off the people. Can you imagine having them on the same team? I mean, that's not unlike having, say, a black revolutionary and a member of the Ku Klux Klan on the same team. Someone who would be at odds against each other. Very much like that. The zealots hated the tax collectors, and the tax collectors were the untouchables, the rejects of the Jews. And they're on the same team, a zealot and a tax collector. And then notice also up in verse 15, Thomas. Now we know Thomas is the doubter, a typical pessimist. When Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem, down to Judea, this wonderful pessimistic person says, oh, why do we go to Judea? We'll never come back alive. Always a pessimist. That's sort of like having Frank Burns from MASH on the team. I think you know what I'm talking about. Never has anything positive to say. Always doubting, always a pessimist. Just the kind of person you want on the team. A doubter. Okay, now you've seen Jesus' team. Isn't that encouraging? These are the men that are going to change the world. These are the men that are going to go out and turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Peter, foot and mouth. Thomas, the pessimist. Philip, slow of spiritual truth. A zealot and a tax collector on the same team. And it also says Judas. Now, in closing, let's talk about you. Why do I go into such detail about all these? Because I find the analysis of Jesus' crew and Jesus' team very encouraging to me. And I also find it encouraging that Jesus spent a night in prayer before he chose these most unlikely to succeed. And it was God's will, because God always sees the possibilities. If he can work with them and use them, he can work with me and you. And he chooses these kind. You know, the criterion that we have for serving God is so different than what God would choose to use for serving him. You know, Jesus didn't come into Israel with a big want ad saying, religious leader seeking qualified, well-trained, well-educated, smooth-talking individuals to carry out mission work. No, that wasn't his want ad. Listen to his want ad. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. A want ad calling for those that are broken down, those that are oppressed. How can he expect to put together a vital evangelistic team with men like that? That was Jesus' want ad. Come unto me. And Jesus continues to use people like this. Wasn't it Paul who said in Corinthians, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh are called, not many mighty, not many noble. For God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things to confound the things that are mighty. The things that are based and despised God has chosen, so that no flesh could glory in his presence. So that no well-trained, mighty individual could say, it's because of my might and my grade and my education that the work has succeeded. No, God has chosen foolish things, so that no flesh can glory in his presence. So that when a man or woman is used by God mightily, they can look back and go, oh man, this must have been God, so that no flesh can glory in His presence. These are the kind of people that God will look for. The love that Jesus had for people and the way Jesus viewed people is beyond my ability to comprehend. The possibilities. If Spock were on the scene in Jesus' day, he would have said, "Not logical, Captain." But thank God that God sees the possibilities. Jesus is the artist who sees a rough block of wood and he says, "There's hope. I can use that." That's wonderful. That's the encouragement. So what do we have to be? Available, moldable, teachable, trainable. But God, I'm not this. Okay. Are you willing to be taught? Are you willing for God to invest those things in you? Are you willing to be clay and let God mold you? It was Wesley who said this: "Give me only 10 men who love nothing else but God and who hate nothing else but sin, and I will change the world." And Jesus took 12 rejects and taught them to love God and to hate sin. And he placed the entire world evangelism burden upon their shoulders. He said, "You go out and preach the gospel to every living creature." And it says in Acts that they turned the world upside down, or literally right side up, for Jesus Christ. How encouraging. Now, as we close our Bibles, there's one word of warning I want to give you. And that is in verse 16. There was one other apostle we didn't cover. And Judas, the son of James. What of Judas? Well, we know that Judas was selfish. That Judas was money hungry too. In fact, while he was carrying the money bag of the disciples, he was robbing it and ripping them off. And yet Jesus chose this ripoff to be in charge of the business and the treasury. A disciple who was with Jesus for 3.5 years. A disciple who saw the mighty works of Jesus. A disciple who heard the wonderful words of Jesus, yet one who rejected Jesus Christ. Possible to be in the presence of God, to hear the words of God, to see the wonders of God, and reject Jesus Christ in the end. That's the word of warning. Some of you may be coming to church for a while, trying other churches, experimenting with religion, but like Judas, you've never really grasped or laid hold of Jesus Christ. You've just witnessed and you've just heard the things of Him. But you've never made Him your Lord and Savior. How tragic that this is the only disciple that has such a black painting of Him in the Bible. Judas Iscariot. And yet Jesus was reaching out to him all the time. Always reaching out. Even to the very end, He let Judas sit at the left side of Him during the Passover feast, which denotes the place of highest honor. The right and the left are the place of highest honor, only given by invitation of the host. And Judas was invited to sit at the place of honor, even at the Last Supper, before Judas betrayed Jesus. Reaching out to Him. And let me tell you something, you guys. God is reaching out to you today. And if you've heard and you've seen, but you haven't received, don't be so foolish as to reject. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You for the type of individual that You have chosen. And we look at Your team, and we look at Your forerunner, and we say, how unlikely for the Son of God to pick this team. That's because we use different criteria, and Lord, Yours is You seeing the possibilities and the availabilities. Father, may we never say that we're not good enough to serve You. May we never say that we don't have what it takes to be used by God. May we be encouraged by this group of motley men. Lord, use us. Change us. Mold us into Your image. Make us like clay in the artist's hands. For You look at our lives and You can see the completed work and the possibilities. May we also, And Father, for those who have heard and have seen and have never tasted and received, this morning I pray that You'd break their hearts. Lord, this morning I pray that You'd break through the heart of stone, that they won't just see anymore the works of Christ, that they won't just hear anymore the words, but that they'll receive and lay hold of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.